Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
And I'm finally glad to get back. And you don't know how much it thrills me to be back just in time to do the sex talk. How did that happen? Well, look, we're going to speak frankly tonight. And title of this message is Cut It Out. And if you're having sexual relations outside of the marriage, cut it out. If you see or know of sexual immorality in the church, cut it out. Get rid of it. That's really the sum and substance of the message. Cut it out. The church in Corinth obviously was beset with many problems, but this certainly was one that grieved the apostle Paul and should grieve us as well. I'm just going to take it and move through with three basic movements: the problem, the prescription, and the prevention. We'll look at this as Paul being a doctor and dealing with these issues. So let's waste no time and let's just jump right in. Verses 1 and 2. The problem. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Well, the problem before us is actually twofold. First, there's the obvious practice of sexual immorality, sexual sin in the midst. A man in their fellowship is having relations with his father's wife. Could be his actual mother, but in the way it's stated, it appears to be his stepmother, most likely his stepmother. It's an offense that's so outrageous that not only is it disallowed in the church, but it's disallowed in Roman law as well. The Gentiles don't even allow for it. Now, it doesn't appear that this woman that Paul refers to, the stepmother, is a believer or a professed believer, because Paul never addresses her as being part of the church. In fact, ignores her completely. His issue is completely focused on the man who is in blatant, unrepentant sin. The second act, or the second part of this problem, is that he singles out the church for their unwillingness to recognize the severity of the situation and failing to deal with it. Why are you proud, he says. You should be mourning for what's going on in your midst. Why? Why is that? Why? What is it about sexual sin and sexual immorality that is so devastating? I want to just think this through a little bit tonight and consider some things, because we really need to know. Because I believe if we really know how grievous it is, perhaps it'll be prevention in and of itself. First of all, we are the body of Christ, are we not? We're the body of Christ on this earth. Christ is alive in us. The moment of conversion. God has also established clear parameters for the sexual relationship, has he not? It's to be practiced within the boundaries of the marriage union. That's it. Within those boundaries, the marriage bed, Hebrews tells us, is undefiled. Sex is not evil. In fact, it's perfect. when practiced within the divine order. But when a Christian, a member of Christ's body, has sexual relations outside those boundaries, he's using his body as an instrument for sin. You see? If that state continues and becomes habitual, it becomes the master of his life. And because of his connection to Christ's body, the church, he's by de facto introducing that sin into the body of Christ. Think of it in terms of our physical bodies. Think of it in terms of as a cell. You're one cell among millions that make up the body of Christ on earth. In the same way, our bodies have cells that millions and millions that make up our bodies. When you allow for sin to rule your life, you become an infected cell, a foreign agent to all of Christ's purposes and plans for you. Your existence is no longer for the service of the body of Christ, but to serve yourself. You become a foreign object in Christ's body, the church. That is, in effect, what happens when our physical bodies get cancer, isn't it? It's the same dynamic. Cells begin to mutate. They take on a form and purpose that's foreign to the human body. In fact, I had a doctor once explain to me that cancer cells actually act as if they've found the key to eternal life. They found that a way to multiply independent of the body. They have a purpose all their own. And their foreign activity soon begins to deteriorate the body that they began in and destroys that host body. And that's what habitual sin is like in the body of Christ. It has an adverse effect on the church. And sexual sin, because it involves our physical bodies, is even more heinous. Why? Because Christ lives in us. And when we take our bodies into sexual sin, we're taking Christ with us. That's a heavy thought. This man who was sleeping with his stepmother was not alone in his bed of defilement. He was bringing Christ and the church with him, in a sense. I'm sorry if that sounds too graphic. I wouldn't share it in mixed company, but we're men, and I want to talk straight with you. I want to say that it's almost like the AIDS virus. You've heard the line, when you sleep with one person, you're sleeping with all the people they've slept with in the past. And when a Christian goes into the world and defiles himself with people who are practicing sin, especially sexual sin, and then continues to associate with believers, he's infecting the entire body of Christ. The second problem was one of acceptance. The church was turning a blind eye to this, as if it wasn't a problem, winking at sin rather than weeping over it. And their desire to promote God's willingness to forgive, they lost sight of his mandate to be pure. Look, we all know the offer of grace is free, but it's not cheap. God's unmerited favor upon us is offered for our sin. It cost God, however, the life of his own dear son. It wasn't cheap. And it's so easy for us as believers to forget that we've been bought by a very heavy ransom, sacrificial ransom. And this is why we as the church are told to continually come to the communion table, to continually remind ourselves of the price that was paid for us. That's why we have communion. Come, remember. Remember the blood that was shed on our behalf. You know, they probably really liked this guy. You ever consider that? This guy might have been really a popular guy in the church. You know, we all know popular people in the church. You know, we'll just say, maybe his name was Bob. Hey, that Bob. Bob's a great guy. He is so funny. Love to be around Bob. Yeah, he's got a few problems. But, you know, he's a great guy. Love hanging with Bob. And what they're failing to see is that a relationship with Bob is like allowing cancer to grow in their church because he's an infected cell in the body of Christ. So there are two problems here. The purity of man, the individual, his sexual immorality, his sin, and the purity of the church, because the church is made up of men and women in whom God's Spirit dwells. And for the sake of both the man as an individual and the church, something radical had to take place. Paul, with authority, had to step in and demand action. And so now we come to the prescription in verses 3 through 8. Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul was saying, hey, I'm not there with you in the flesh right now, but I'm there in spirit, and I'm passing judgment on this right now. The only way to save this guy and the church is to cut the cancer out. Get rid of him. I hope that doesn't sound too harsh. But look, guys, in the church, we judge. Whoa, wait a minute. Are we supposed to be judgmental in the church? Let me read you a few other passages. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. 1 Corinthians 11:30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Yes, we judge in the church. People say, well, I thought it was judge not lest ye be judged. Well, that's correct if we're talking about eternal judgment and a person's eternal life and for non-believers in specific. Paul never addresses the non-believers in this passage. But in the church, we judge ourselves. And you know what, guys? We should be glad for that. We should be glad for that. Look around the room. Take a look at each other. Don't be a bashful. Take a look. Look. Remember Meet the Parents? Fokker, I'm watching you. You're watching each other, I hope. You ought to want to be judged. Because if we don't, You'll stand a much greater judgment, potentially, in front of our Lord. But I thought Christianity was all about forgiveness. Well, it is. It's about forgiveness and repentance. They go hand in hand. The only sin Christ can't forgive is the one you won't confess. Look, the presence of other Christians in my life helps keep me pure. They help keep you pure too. If I were left all to myself, I might allow for all manner of sin. I'm thankful that you're here and that I have a church family. I'm thankful for my brothers in Christ, for my wife in Christ, for my church family in Christ that keep me honest and accountable, that judge my actions. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews says, but stir one another on toward love and good work. We need each other. But delivering him to Satan? Really? Isn't that a bit harsh? Not for Dr. Paul. He examined the body of Christ and he's found a spot of cancer. So he says, cut it out. Get rid of it. That's his prescription. Remove the source. That's church discipline. And then he makes this reference to the Passover and to the leavened bread. You know, leaven is always a symbol of sin in the Bible. And when the instructions were given for the Passover celebration, the bread that was used was to be unleavened, not mixed with any yeast. In Exodus 12:15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Cut it out. They did the same practice in the Old Testament. They were to go through their houses and clear out any speck of leaven in their homes. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, the whole batch. And so it is with Christians today. We're to search ourselves continually to see if there's any wickedness inside us. And then cut it out. Get rid of it. Dr. Paul is saying this sin, this cancer, needs to be dealt with quickly and radically. It's not the time for Band-Aids or for take two aspirin and call me in the morning. This is radical surgery. Get rid of it. What's the key to cancer? Early detection. Find it early, and then what? Get rid of it. Get it out of your body. If you're in sin, if you're justifying it to yourself, thinking that it's not hurting anybody else, you're neglecting one big, vital fact. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You're a crippled cell in his body. And that sin that is not dealt with will be an irritant in the body of Christ till it is. I know that there's some here tonight that are dealing with pornography issues. You may struggle with lust for other women. You may struggle with other things like the love of money or the addiction to alcohol or gambling. All of those issues he addresses in this passage. And we can hide them, can't we? We're pretty clever at it. But God knows, God sees. You're thinking about it even now if you're hiding it. I just got back from a trip where I visited my cousin to find out that her husband had been drinking secretly. And no one knew for several years. Alcoholic. Not even his best friend, not even his wife knew. Until in a drunken state, he fell down some stairs and hit his head. Now he has brain damage. It's tragic. But sin always has consequences. He wants it cut out of our lives. And if you're in a situation tonight where you're struggling with something, know this. God loves you too much to allow you to stay there. He wants it out of your life, and he wants it out of the church. God's given very clear instructions for dealing with those who are caught up in sin. And there's a methodology to it as well, if you've ever gone through the church discipline of Matthew 18. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, give him over to Satan. Oh, that sounds so harsh. But no, the essence of this methodology is every step is designed to heal or restore. And the final step is going to that one of casting them out. If a person won't respond by one individual coming to him, and then two and three, and then the whole church, then the final solution, the final prescription is surgery. Remove them from the fellowship. Why? Because we don't love them? No. Because we are saying to them, if you can't find what you're looking for in the church, really, go see if you can find it in the world. See how that works for you. It's not permanent rejection. It's rejection designed to affect change. Go out then into the world. Find out how unfulfilling it really is. Maybe then you'll come to your senses. Isn't that the story of the prodigal son, really? It's the same thing, isn't it? He left the love and security of his father to pursue fast friends, fancy clothes, fine foods, and a festive life. Right? That's what he wanted. That's what he lusted for. And when he had all the money that he could buy, and he could buy those things, and then he found out it was empty, when the money ran out and his friends ran out, he came back from the world and back to his father, and what did he find? He found family and friends that loved him, a new set of clothes, a fatted calf and feast. Everything he was looking for in the world, he found in his father's house. That's what we're attempting to do when church discipline is enforced. Look, can't find it in the church, unfulfilled in the church? Fine. Don't bring your sin here. Go out and see if you can find it out there. And I'll bet you return like the prodigal son. There's two choices. Forsake that old nature and enjoy the treasures of God's house and family, or go out into the world and see if that really quenches your thirst. But there's no third choice. Don't think you can come into the church and have the best of both worlds. Won't happen. You'll be a cancer and you'll need to be removed. So, how do we avoid these traps of sin? That brings us to the third part, the prevention. Verses 9 through 13. Excuse me. I've written in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Excuse me. What business is it of mine, Paul says, to judge those who are outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. That's Paul's instruction. So what is the prevention? Well, in a word, separation. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. Don't blur the line of what is sin, either in your personal life or in church life. Be it immorality, greed, theft, or any form of idolatry. Recognize sin for what it is. Don't do it. Cut it out. We must first properly judge or discern sin in our midst. And then we must diligently maintain the purity of the church. Paul encourages those in the church not to confuse judging sinners who are outside the church and those within the church. We don't have to judge people that are in the world. God will do that. In fact, I'm often surprised that we hold them to such a high standard. Why would we? We should expect sinners to sin. That's what people in the world do. They're sinners. We should expect that pigs wallow in the mud. That's their nature. And as believers, we can't avoid the trough ourselves, the world, but we don't have to wallow in it. You know, sometimes we get so infuriated with the world and people in the world. Now, for me, it's all usually with politicians. You know. And sometimes it's with the media and their distortions. But, you know, I've learned to tell when a politician is lying. His lips are moving. We just expect it. Where Paul is telling them to judge and to discern is among those that name the name of Christ. If someone in our fellowship says that they're a believer and that they are continuing in sin and we know it, Paul says, don't fellowship, don't eat with them. Now, this might be a reference to communion, but more than likely, it's more of a reference of just don't hang out with them. Don't make them feel comfortable in their sin, like nothing has changed. Now, look, we're all, as believers, we're all going to sin. We all sin. We sin every day. But while we do, yet our lives will not be perfect, yet there is a heart to continually move closer toward God, isn't there? Hopefully that's the case. Hopefully there's a sensitivity in our own sin that we won't allow us to rest until that's dealt with. Have you experienced that? You know something's not right in your life. You're not at rest with God. You're not at peace. 1 John 3:19 says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Sometimes people will come to me downcast and depressed because they're struggling with a sin or they're having difficulty gaining victory there. And you know what I say to them? I say, praise God. Praise God. The fact that you're struggling with this and that your conscience isn't at rest, that's proof that the Holy Spirit's in your life working. Proof positive, because you're not at home with that sin. It's proof that his Holy Spirit is residing in your heart and the restlessness you feel is there because of that sin. Look, remind yourself daily about the consequences of falling to sin. That's why reading the Bible each day is a good discipline. I love reading about Abraham Lincoln, and I've read a lot of biographies, and I just finished the one by O'Reilly called Killing Lincoln. And on several occasions in that book, he makes reference to the fact that in the morning, that's where they'd find him, reading his Bible. And then I read a book about his security, one of his security guards, that got to know him. Same thing, he said. You know, he'd find him first thing in the morning there, sitting at the table, reading his Bible. What a great discipline. Look, if we're being tempted, think long and hard before you choose to act upon that sin, especially sexual sin. Listen to how Solomon put it, someone who's very familiar with sexual sin. This is what he wrote in the Proverbs about temptation. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the good man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she forced him, and he goes after her straightway, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and he knows not that it is for his life. Whoa. Think on that for a while. That's the result of caving in to sexual sin, sexual immorality. Let's be frank, guys. Sexual sin always has been, always will be, one of the great temptations in life. There isn't a man in this room who hasn't struggled with it. And if you're going to tell me you haven't, then I'm going to say either you're a liar or go see the doctor. Something's wrong. Right? I know we've all had, at one time or another, lusted after other women. And Jesus himself identifies that as adultery in our hearts. It's sin. And if you allow that to reign in your heart, you're just one step away from allowing it to become reality. Don't cross that line. I've known guys who have. And it seems that once that line is crossed the first time, it gets easier the second time, and soon it becomes a way of life. They took the bait. And they become like an ox going to slaughter. Temptation, sexual desire is strong. But at the same time, it's not unbeatable, guys. As a Christian, you don't need to become a slave to sin. That's the good news. We have victory over sin. As a younger man, when I struggled with impure thought life, I really found I needed to camp in Romans chapter 6. And if you're in that boat, I would encourage you to dwell on this. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we'll also live with him. That's a great passage to take to heart. That old nature of yours is dead. Don't give it life. Don't feed it. Don't nurture it. It's dead to sin. The path to victory, guys, isn't controlling what's between your legs. It's controlling what's between your ears. What you allow in your mind and in your eyes. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust on another woman. So what's the prevention? It's three things. Recognize. Recognize sin for what it is. Own up to it. Self-judge. Stop justifying it. Take a hard, hard look at yourself and be honest. And when it comes to the church, we must do the same thing. We must make honest evaluations of others who are in the church and may be caught up in this practice. Number two, understand the consequences of sin. We just read, it's like an ox going to slaughter. You know, it's interesting. Paul did not give this man an assurance of his salvation, did he? He did not assure him of being saved. You can argue till the cows come home whether or not this man was actually saved. I don't know. It doesn't matter. What we know is that he was serving sin. And people that serve sin habitually aren't fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul's reacting to. That's why he can make this judgment. We need to maintain a high regard for both personal purity and for purity in the body of Christ. We can't turn a blind eye to sin, personally or in the church. Christ died for that sin. I recently met a pastor who has a very unique congregation. He has many Jewish friends that come, and there are many homosexuals that actually attend the church. He's glad that they come, but at the same time, he has to be very careful not to allow themselves to think that because they're going to that church, that they're a part of the church. We do a grave disservice to people if we allow them to come and to be a part of our fellowship without and include them as Christians and call them Christians if they're not. Yes, we want to demonstrate to homosexualities and anybody caught up in any sin that we love them, that we don't hate them. But God requires that we change, that we alter our life to his standards, and that we follow him. We can love them, but we cannot condone a lifestyle that God has strictly forbidden. Now, we can associate with sinners, but we must not allow the church to associate with sin. We got to continually and always make that distinction. Number three, erect barriers. Make a covenant with your eyes not to lust after another woman, as Job did. And while you're making that covenant, make one with your wife to help you, or your friends to watch you. Make yourself accountable. That's why these groups that we meet in, guys, are perfect for this. You have the opportunity in these small groups to pull somebody aside and say, look, I need help with an area of my life. I just need you to check up on me now and again. Ask me. Be frank with me. Call me on the carpet if you see something. That's where these groups are really going to come in into play here, helping you to become pure. And if you're practicing any form of sexual immorality, cut it out. That's the message. And if you see it in the church, cut it out. That's what we'll do. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Father, we want to be pure in your eyes. We thank you that it's not an act of our own that allows us to be pure or enables us. Father, you have enabled us to be pure because of the blood that your Son Jesus shed. Lord, would you help us to never take that for granted? Lord, may we always be aware of the gravity of sin and how damaging it can be. Lord, may we always understand the consequences of those decisions. And Lord, may we always come back to you knowing that we can be forgiven and have fellowship restored. So Lord, if there are those in our midst tonight who are in a place that they're separated from you by their sin, Lord, would you restore them? Would you help them to find a place tonight to repent from that? And in fact, to do that in a manner that will move them closer to you and to help them to avoid these further traps. I want to just, while you guys have your eyes closed and you're praying, if there are any among you that are struggling with something tonight, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you and you. Yeah, all over the room. Yeah. It's just a way of acknowledging it before the Lord and before others. Now, Lord, just take these men who are evaluating honestly their standing with you. God, and Lord, help them to first of all know your forgiveness. Lord, help them to know you love them supremely. And that, Lord, you're not content to let them stay where they're at. But Father, you want them to grow in their relationship with you and in their purity and in their position in the church. So God, we commit them to you and pray that they would have full assurance of your forgiveness. And then, Lord, surround them with others. And Lord, surround them with barriers to help them avoid the traps that can so easily beset us. So thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Thank you for what it says to us. And we pray your blessing as we have this time in our groups. Make them fruitful as well, in Jesus' name. Amen.